1 Corinthians chapter 11, so that I could use this portion of Scripture for this service. We also looked at 1 Corinthians in the Sunday school hour and the verses that lead up to verse 23, where we'll begin our time this morning. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 23, and hopefully to the end of the chapter. In chapter 11, the first 16 verses, last Sunday evening, we saw how that God ordained that everybody be under authority. He sort of puts his structure, the flow chart, if you will, of the authority for the family, for the church. God, the Father, at the head, Christ under him, subordinate to him to do his will, the man under Christ, the woman under the man, and that's God's order of things, not just for the church, but goes all the way back to the creation, we said. In chapter 11, verses 17 to 22, this morning we saw how that Paul addressed another division. Seems like the church at Corinth was plagued with divisions. And he addressed a division that was evidenced at their love feast. That was a meal that they would have periodically just before the communion service. They had a love feast, a meal together. And we learned that a church service or a time of fellowship can be conducted in such a way as to be detrimental to those who attend. It's all about our attitude. It's all about our heart, our thoughts, our preparedness when we come to worship and to edify at the house of our Lord. When there's carnality, we've seen it over and over again in the book of 1 Corinthians. When there's carnality, there will be division. If there's division, just look for the carnality. It's there somewhere. As a positive note, right in the midst of division, Paul pointed out to the Corinthians that when there's division in the church, if you could say that there's a positive, it would be this, that you start to find out who's on the Lord's side and who is not. Who's carnal and who's not? It'll eventually show itself. Numbers says, be sure your sins will find you out. Selfishness, it's selfishness, and we desire often, because we're all naturally selfish, we desire our own way. What's in our own best interest? We need to be careful that we put that aside when we come together and worship with the saints and worship the Lord and try to edify one another. To be morally pure and have their best interest in mind is certainly something that we're commanded to do in the Scriptures. We learned that the love feast was held in conjunction with the Lord's table. And after Sunday school, we were up to chapter 11 and verse 23, where we'll start this morning. And we'll entitle the message, The Lord's Supper. Verse 23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And I'll stop right there in mid-sentence. Let's go back to that first phrase. I have received of the Lord that which I've delivered to you. It is possible that the book of 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels. If there is an exception to that, it would be the book of Matthew, and only by a couple of years. But it sort of seems like that this could very possibly be the church's first introduction to how this service, if you will, the institution of the Lord's Supper actually took place. Maybe this was the first hint of how that took place. It is known that Paul was not reporting to the Corinthian church what he heard from the other apostles. What he's going to tell us this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he didn't learn it by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul is reporting things that were given to him directly from the Lord. He says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, "For I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." In other words, I didn't hear it from man. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." You remember Paul was saved after the Lord Jesus has already gone back to heaven. And an apostle needs to see the Lord Jesus, and he was on his road to Damascus to persecute the believers, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him and talked to him and called him to his apostleship. We don't know when and how exactly, but we do know that the Lord Jesus conveyed to Paul all that he would need to know. All that he'd missed out on up to that point, he was given that information by the Lord Jesus himself. He was inspired. The message that came to Paul was God-breathed, and he penned it and put it on the paper so that we can have it in our laps this morning. So he didn't get it from somewhere else or someone else. He got it from the Lord Jesus himself. And that the Lord Jesus, that same night, he says, in which he was betrayed, took bread. We recall that story, as we've read it many times, that he was breaking the bread while he was being betrayed, in the very hour that he was being betrayed. And I would remind you that Jesus knew exactly what Judas was doing every minute of that time in which he was being betrayed. The Lord Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, and Judas is out making arrangements to betray Christ into the hands of sinful man. Now, the reason I say that is to make you think. We're here to remember, right? Imagine if it were you and you knew that you were about to be nailed to a cross and that even this very minute you're being betrayed into the hands of the ones who will condemn you to death just in a matter of hours. What would you be thinking about? I think I know what I would be thinking about. I can imagine the stress that I would feel under those circumstances. And yet, verse 24 says, "And when he had given thanks..." Our Lord, knowing all about what's about to happen, it says he took time to give thanks. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." He gave thanks, as was his custom, right? When he made the food multiplied on the hills of Galilee, those two times, one to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, another for 4,000 plus women and children, took up those fragments, he multiplied the food to those individuals or for those individuals. We know that he gave thanks. He lifted it up to the Lord and he gave thanks for it. So it was customary to him. It was his way to give thanks, to talk to God, to commune with his Father. And so he does right here. Now, when everything's going well, it's kind of great to go somewhere privately and just kind of get on your face before the Lord and spend a good time with him. But when things are not going so well, do you find it distracting? Do you find it hard to be really thankful in your heart? It just sort of stands out to me what the Lord's doing right here. In the midst of hard times, he's instituting the Lord's Supper, lifting the bread up and giving thanks. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The way that we can eat to the glory of God is we have to take time to recognize that it came from him and be thankful in our hearts. Can you think of another way? It's not how you chew or how you swallow or how many times you chew that glorifies God. It's what you're thinking in your heart. And it's easy to think those things in your heart unless you're all troubled because of the circumstances of life. But in the midst of these circumstances, our Lord Jesus is still thanking his heavenly Father for the bread as he breaks it and institutes the communion service. Thankfulness and meditation upon His praiseworthiness is how we glorify God. It does glorify God if you just do it in the privacy of your home when you get up in the morning and have your cup of coffee and piece of toast with jelly and butter or whatever it is you have. That glorifies God. But how much more when we're distracted and when things are not going our way, when we can focus our attention on the Lord and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the promise that you'll never leave me or forsake me. Thank you for this provision. Lord, thank you for life and health again today. And we can glorify God by turning to Him and recognizing our dependence upon Him and meditating upon how praiseworthy He truly is, even when things are not going our way, as exemplified here in the person of our Lord Jesus. In the good times, but especially in the hard times. It says here in verse 24 that he brake it, that is the bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Is there anything significant about the word breaking? We ought to be reminded of that in the time of the Lord's table, in the celebration of the Lord's table, the breaking of the body. The breaking of the bread represents the breaking of the body of Christ. They didn't break any bones, but they broke a lot of flesh. They tore a lot of flesh. And the Lord Jesus was so bloody and so injured and his body mutilated that you wouldn't have recognized who he was. He didn't even look like a man anymore. And when we partake of the Lord's table, the fact that it's broken bread represents the fact that our body, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, was broken for our forgiveness of sins. The disciples understood that the bread and the juice only represented the body of Christ. You know how I know that? It only represented. It wasn't the body of Christ. It represented the body of Christ. And I know that because the body of Christ was standing right before them and he was serving them, right? There is a belief among some, particularly the Catholic folk, who believe in transubstantiation, that the bread and the fruit of the vine are literally the body of Christ. We don't believe that. There are others who believe in something called consubstantiation, to where they believe the literal body and the blood of Christ are in and with and under. They use those prepositions to describe it. In and with and under the bread and juice of communion. In other words, it's present alongside of the elements, the bread and the juice. Neither can be true, though, if you consider that the Lord Jesus was standing before them when he instituted the Lord's table. And so we believe this morning that this bread represents the broken body of Christ. This juice represents what? His blood. Not spilled, not taken from him, but shed, willfully shed for our forgiveness. Verse 25 here in the passage says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. This word testament here is the same word as translated covenant 20 times in the New Testament. It's talking about an arrangement. Have you ever heard somebody say about an individual who maybe is approaching the end of their life and you ask, have you made arrangements? You're talking about funeral arrangements, but before that, maybe a little time before that, you're talking about arrangements. Do you have your things in order? Do you have a will? Have you taken care of the issues that will have to be dealt with soon after you're gone? Well, our Lord was making arrangements. He was making a new arrangement, a last will and testament, if you will. And this cup represents that new arrangement. The old arrangement or the old covenant was pertaining to the law and the continual sacrifices of animals on the Levitical altars. The new covenant had been promised by God through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Would you listen to this verse from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31? "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." A new covenant. And here he is introducing it as he institutes the Lord's table just before his death. Though believers of all ages, both Jews and Gentiles, enjoy the benefits of this new covenant, we're enjoying them this morning, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, it does have a peculiar and special meaning to the people of Israel. The nation of Israel. It will be fulfilled in its fullest sense in the millennial kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more." It's going to be a wonderful time for Israel when their king, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns over them, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as promised to the nation. But we're beneficiaries of that new covenant too, aren't we? The new covenant was ratified. In other words, it was made official by the death, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have somebody's last will and testament, but it really doesn't mean anything until they're dead. They have to die for it to be ratified, for it to be brought into force. And so the Lord Jesus made his last will and testament, and then he died, he shed his blood to ratify that, to bring it into force. The death of the testator, it's called in Hebrews chapter 9. And all of this is represented by the cup, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in our verse, "This do ye as oft as ye drink it." Now we drink it every month. I grew up in a church that had the communion service four times a year. We did it every 3 months. I've known of brethren churches where they do it every week. There's no prescribed amount of time between the communion services. It's up to us. We can do it however we like. But he says, do it as oft as you drink it. Do it in remembrance of me. That's one of the four reasons or purposes of the communion service. All of them are found right here. We've talked about them before. Let me remind you that when we partake of the bread and the cup together, we identify ourselves with the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We participate with him in these symbols. They're just symbols. We don't die ourselves. We don't crucify him again. But we remember and we identify with his body and with his blood by partaking of the communion service. Secondly, we remember and we thank him for what he did. It's not a memorial service. I said to you before, when you have a memorial service, it means that somebody's dead. But there's nobody dead here. Our Lord Jesus is alive. So it's not a memorial, but it's a remembrance. We're just remembering. And while we're remembering, we can just talk to him a little bit and thank him for what he did for us. That's communion service. Thirdly, we should consider his last will and testament that I just mentioned. We acknowledge his agreement with us that's been sealed by his blood, by the shedding of his blood. And then lastly, the last reason or purpose for communion is found in verse 26. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Again, we see that as oft as ye eat, it's like the phrase in verse 25. No set frequency, not just for the disciples, but he says as oft as you do, till the Lord comes back. So he was talking not only to those disciples who he knew would pass off the scene, but he's not back yet. And so we continue to remember, we continue to have the communion service until he comes back. Look at verse 26, the latter part of the verse. Ye do show the Lord's death. We show the Lord's death till he comes. The fourth reason for the Lord's Supper. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, the gospel is presented. We talk about the price of our forgiveness. It's the Lord's table. We remember the great suffering that he did. But how can we remember the great suffering without also remembering the resurrection? He's alive. And we have to mention that several times as we go through, even in our remembrance, we're remembering and talking to him about what he did and thanking him for what he did. And in the process, we're showing to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're showing them by this object lesson what the Lord Jesus suffered for their forgiveness. Look at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Eat unworthily. Who is he writing to? The church at Corinth. He's writing to the first century church at Corinth. He's just dealt with division. And now he's telling them, now when you have communion, you need to be sure about some things. Don't eat unworthily, he says. Worthily is an adverb. It's not an adjective. It does not mean to be a worthy partaker. Our worthiness is not ourselves. There's a sense in which none of us are worthy, are we? None of us are worthy. Christ is our worthiness. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Our worthiness is Christ. He's not telling us somehow that we have to be worthy, but this verse tells the Corinthians that they were to partake worthily. It's how they partake that he's talking about here. What constitutes worthily then? I would suggest to you that to partake of communion, and you need to be thinking about this right now because we're about to eat of the Lord's table, and we want to do it worthily. What does that mean? Well, I believe that worthily means with the right attitude toward the gospel. It's not a Bible story. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It's why we know God. It's how we know God. It's the story of his great love for us. And if we're going to eat worthily, then we need to be looking and understanding the gospel in the light of what God has said about it. We ought to have the right attitude toward our sin. You say, well, I don't have any great sin in my life. Well, wait a minute. Do you have any sin in your life? It doesn't have to be great sin because every sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Every sin is why he died. Even the little ones. There are no little ones in the mind of God. All of them, even the small ones, cost him the life of his son. So we need to have the right attitude toward the gospel. We need to have the right attitude toward sin in our own lives. We need to have the right attitude toward others. Is this gathering of people here, is this the family of God to you, or is this a host of fanatics? We need to have the right attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're going to partake worthily, we ought to have the right attitude toward this service right here. I confess to you that when I was a little boy and partook of communion because I accepted the Lord at 7 years old, I used to think, well, this will tide me over till lunch. Have you ever had some wicked thought like that? This will tide me over. This will make my stomach not growl. No, wrong thoughts. This is not about filling our stomachs. We need to have the right understanding. This is not a snack. This is not a ritual that you can participate in. This is not receiving some divine blessing or imparted grace here. This is not to ensure ourselves that we're saved. We don't partake so we can say, well, for sure I'm saved. I take communion. It's not to help us to stay saved. This is to identify with Christ's body and blood. This is to remember Christ's great sacrifice. This is to show forth this wonderful story of His mercy and grace and His great suffering for the cause of redemption. We need to have the right perspective and attitude and understanding of communion if we're going to partake worthily. Is it important, though? Does it matter if we just, oh, let's just go through them. God says it matters. It matters to Him. It should matter to us. The last part of verse 27, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, those who partake unworthily. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. No, that doesn't sound good. I don't want to be there. How about you? But it all has to do with partaking of the communion service worthily. Oh, listen. Listen. To partake unworthily would be like wearing a shirt to the memorial service of a victim of a roadside bombing in our day, wearing a t-shirt that says, "Long live Islam." You think that's not appropriate. Well, there's a lot of things that you can feel and think right here this morning as we partake that are not appropriate. And they're just as inappropriate as the thing I just mentioned. To eat unworthily is to stand with those who drove the nails through the hands and the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than to stand with John and Mary at the foot of the cross with tears streaming down our face. It matters the attitude. The attitude is important to our Lord. And especially now, at this time of communion. And for this cause, he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself. Brothers and sisters, I'm asking you, please examine yourselves this morning. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup, with this self-examination taking place first. It's not to measure our worth to God. That's not what we're doing. What a good boy am I? It's not that at all. This self-examination, it's actually sort of outlined here in verses 21 and 22. It's talking about our motive. Verse 22 and 23 is talking about our method. Verse 32 and 30 to 34 is talking about our relationship to those who are around us. Let's examine ourselves. Let's make sure we're where we ought to be before we partake of the communion service. You say, what are you getting at, Pastor? I'm not getting at anything. This is the Word of God. God says, take some time to think about this. This is important to me. You want to partake of the communion table worthily, with the right attitude, with the right heart toward the gospel, toward sin, toward others, toward the servants. Well, what if I don't want to do that? Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This word damnation is judgment or discipline or chastening. Not discerning the Lord's body. The word discern there is the word diakrino in the Greek. It means discriminating between it and common food. This is not a snack. We cannot be indifferent about what this means. We must think, if we're going to partake worthily, we must think about what this means this morning. Verse 30 says, "And this, or for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you." Because Why, Paul? Why are they sick? Because they partook of communion without thinking about what it means. Look at the rest of that verse, verse 30. And many sleep. That means they're dead. Paul said many. This is the inspired word of God. Many people are dead, he says, because they didn't partake worthily. Is this serious? Oh, I would be really lax as a pastor if I didn't point this out, that this is serious business before our Lord. It may not seem much to you. It may seem quick and done, over and done. But our Lord's looking on this morning, and he wants our hearts to be in tune with him before we partake. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know, when I was raising my two boys, I would just love to see them, if they were wrong, I'd love to see them get right and just start doing right. I didn't want to discipline them. I know that our Heavenly Father is just like that. He doesn't want to discipline us. And he's telling us right here how to avoid it. Just get right. Just take care of the issue. Just judge yourself, and I don't have to do it. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 12. The believer's chastening of the Lord should be received as from a loving heavenly Father. We can avoid the chastening if we'll judge ourselves, but if we are chastened, if you refuse to make things right and you're chastened of the Lord, then listen to these verses from Hebrews 12. Verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Pretty strong language. God chastens those that he loves. And if you're experiencing the chastening of God, you ought to be able to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for treating me like a son. Thank you for taking care of me, for loving me enough to correct me. The alternative, according to verse 32 here, of being dealt with, or to being dealt with as sons, is to be dealt with as the declared enemies of God, the world. And you know what's coming their way, right? They're going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. It's not much of a choice. I'll take God's chastening over that, wouldn't you? His chastening of his child in love over his fiery judgment to those who've spurned his grace, said no to him for a lifetime. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. As opposed to verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another's drunken. He says, take notice of one another. In our time together, we should take heart to the principles that are taught here in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation of tongues? Let all things be done unto edifying, he says. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Brothers and sisters, we better take heart and take notice of what God has said here. Verse 34, our last verse. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. You know, when you consider the consequences of coming together with a wrong spirit, with a wrong heart, and partaking of communion and the chastisement that that brings, if that's your heart, you'd be better off to get up and leave or just not come. But the best thing would be now in these few minutes before we partake of the Lord's table, that you just make whatever's wrong right. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our heart that was wrong and our attitude when we walked in the door can be changed just like that. If we just gain an understanding and look at things from God's perspective, we can lay aside those things of the flesh, those carnal ideas and likes and dislikes and feelings. Get ourselves in line with what God would have us to do and be. So says 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a lot here for us, isn't there, in the Word of God? I hope you'll take note of it and that it will be a blessing to you as you implement what you hear from the Word of God into your own life. Now, we've been talking about the Lord's table. You're certainly welcome to participate. If you're here this morning and you can partake worthily, you would have to be a Christian first. You would have to have accepted Christ's forgiveness for yourself and know God personally. Otherwise, you shouldn't partake. And then as believers, we need to have the right attitude toward God, toward sin, toward the people of God, and about this service that we're about to partake and participate in. If you can do that, then you're certainly welcome to join us. If not, pass the plate. Don't partake. We're not looking and nobody's keeping score. You do as the Lord would direct you to this morning, keeping these principles and precepts in mind as we enjoy the Lord's table.